بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فإن أحسن الكلام كلام الله وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وإن شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So the last time we had a lesson, this was before Ramadan. It's coming up to maybe 2 months now, so we've had quite a large break in between. So the last topic that we were discussing in this book, we were discussing the topic of the Quran. The Qur'an being the speech, the spoken word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the foundational aspects of our belief, that we believe that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is the uncreated speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like we believe about the Injil which is the gospel, we believe in the original message sent to Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him, that was the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And likewise, the Torah, that which came before, the Torah revealed upon Moses, Musa alayhi salam. So all of that is from the speech of Allah, and the Quran is from the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is from our beliefs. So that was a topic that we were discussing. We said that Imam al-Tahawi in this book, He mentions it again for a second time. He mentioned it previously, which we discussed many lessons earlier, and he mentions it again, but this time in a slightly more brief way. So we looked at some of the issues connected to that. We raised numerous points that At-Tahawi mentioned. And one of the key things that we finished off in the last lesson was this issue of the fact that in the Quran there are clear verses which are very clear, and you know, in their meaning there isn't any ambiguity, and these are the muhkam, you mean precise, clear verses. And likewise in the Quran there are verses whose meaning is ambiguous, and these are the mutashabihat, these are the verses which are mutashabih. And we said, or the point that was made here by the Shaykh, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he placed these verses, one of the wisdoms behind these verses being in the Quran, is in order to test the people, to see those people who will follow their desires and follow their opinions, or whether they will submit to the truth, to the true meaning, which is known by way of other verses in the Quran. And the illustration of this, the example that was given, was the example of how we see many sects which appeared, astray sects, deviant sects which appeared, and what they would do is that in their argumentation, when they would argue for their viewpoint, they would go to the ambiguous verses in the Quran, and they would leave the clear verses in the Quran, which otherwise would have explained to them the true and real meaning of those ambiguous verses. And the example that was given, the famous example, is that of the Khawarij. The Khawarij were one of the first sects to appear in Islam. And they began to believe that some of the companions, they disbelieved because they allowed men to arbitrate in a dispute or to judge in a dispute, and they treated this to be disbelief. So Ibn Abbas from the companions, who's from the most knowledgeable of the companions of the Quran, he was sent by Ali radiallahu anhu to go to those Khawarij, this gathering huge gathering of people who had split off, and so they argued with him, and they brought an ambiguous verse in the Quran, a verse in which it says that the judgment, the rule of the judgment, is for Allah, Al-Ali, Al-Kabir, Allah the Most High, the Great. فَالْحُكْمُ لِلَّهِ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ. So they brought this general verse. And then Ibn Abbas, he responded to them with a specific verse. And this specific verse is in relation to when, in relation to issues of marriage, when you have a husband and a wife, and there's some issue, you know, you fear there might be some issue, so you bring an arbitrator from the man's side and an arbitrator from the woman's side. And they get together and they judge in the issue. So here, Ibn Abbas, he brought this ayah to say that in these types of issues, when, you know, we see that the Quran itself has allowed men to judge in disputes that arise. In this case, it happened to be an issue of marriage. So with this, he brought a specific verse and he refuted their general doubt and their ambiguous use of that other verse in the Quran. So the point from all of this that we led to towards the end of the lesson was, is that there's a difference between arguing about the Quran and arguing with the Quran. Okay, so when these Khawarij, when they were arguing about that verse and they were using that verse, they were arguing about the Quran. They were disputing about the Quran. And Ibn Abbas, when he came and he used that verse in the Quran, he argued with the Quran. So in Arabic, we spoke about al-mujadala. Al-mujadala meaning disputation. The disputation fil Quran, meaning about the Quran, is prohibited. But arguing bil Quran, which means using the Quran as an evidence that this is something that is praiseworthy. So Ibn Abbas, he argued bil Quran, with the Quran. And the Khawarij, they were arguing fil Quran, meaning they were disputing about the Quran. So Ibn Abbas, he corrected their misconception. And so many of them, they returned to the truth in that regard. So that was one of the main points that we looked at in the previous lesson. And today we're going to finish off this topic of the Quran. We only have really two statements. There are two statements left in this whole passage. And so those two statements are, وَلَا نَقُولُ بِخَلْقِهِ وَلَا نَقُولُ بِخَلْقِهِ وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. So these are two statements. We do not say that the Quran is created. We don't say that the Quran, this book, this revelation from Allah, we don't say that it is created. وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And we do not oppose the jama'ah, meaning the main body of the Muslims. We don't separate and split from the main body of the Muslims. So in this lesson, we want to expand upon these two statements. The first one, we do not speak with the Quran being created. We don't say the Quran is created. And nor do we oppose the jama'ah of the Muslimin. So, first of all, وَلَا نَقُولُ بِخَلْقِهِ. We don't say that the Quran is created. As we mentioned previously, the belief of the companions of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and the belief of those who came after them, the Tabi'een and those who came after them, their belief is, and the belief of the Muslims in general as a whole, is that the Quran, Al-Quran, Kalamullah, the Quran is the speech of Allah, and it is munazzalun, it is sent down by Allah, revealed by Allah, by way of Jibreel to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and it is غير مخلوق. It is uncreated. It is not created. منه بدأ. It began from him, meaning Allah, he spoke the Quran. Allah, he spoke the Quran. So it began with him. And to him shall it return. So this is the essence of the belief of the Muslims regarding the Quran. And likewise, if we were to speak about the Injil, the Gospel that was revealed upon Isa, Jesus, alayhi salam, and likewise the Torah, which was revealed upon Moses, or Musa, alayhi salam, then the same thing would be said about each of those revelations. It is the speech of Allah, revealed from Allah, uncreated. It came, it began with Allah. This is what we say. So, This is the belief of the Muslims, and to oppose this belief and to claim and to say that this Quran is created, this is misguidance. This is misguidance. And when a person, he makes this claim, he automatically removes himself from the jama'ah of the Muslimin just by expressing this belief. And by expressing this belief, he exits from that which the Muslims were upon. Now, historically speaking, this belief of the Quran being created, it is something that many people were put to trial with in history. There are certain names which are famous, names which we are familiar with. The name of Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, Al-Ja'ad bin Dirham, and likewise Al-Jahm bin Safwan. These are two famous names that we hear repeated again and again and again. And these two individuals were present in the second century after Islam, and they were known for argumentation and disputation, and they would mix with many of the the other civilizations and nations. They would mix with the Jews, they would mix with the Christians, they would mix with the type of Hindus called the Sumaniya, they would mix with the Asabi'a, traveling to different places, to Khorasan, then to Sham, and then to Harran near Turkey. They would travel in all these to all these different places. And these people, they are the ones who began to initiate the speech of the Quran being created. And really, they took it from other nations. They took it from the Jews, the rabbis from the Jews, who were already saying that the Torah is created. That the Torah, that the book of the Jews, that is created. They already had this speech amongst the Jews, and likewise the Christians had a similar type of theology. So the point being that these individuals, they are the ones who brought this belief into the Muslims, right, at the beginning of the second century of Islam. And then from them, another group called the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila, they took this belief from these individuals, and then they developed this belief. They began to write it in their books. And then, you know, as you know in history, they eventually put the Muslim nation to trial. They affected many of the rulers of the Muslims, and they made those rulers of the Muslims to impose this belief upon the Muslims at large. And they imprisoned many scholars, and they killed many scholars, as you know, as we mentioned previously. So this leads us really to the issue that this belief isn't something that has died and has gone and has finished and has expired. No, because we see that there are people who are found today who are using the various media and the various means through radio, through satellite TV, and they are pushing this belief. There are people present today who are pushing this belief. And historically speaking, there were four or five groups who used to hold this belief. There were the Jahmiya, as we know already, Jahmiya Mu'tazila. Then there were the Mu'tazila. Then there were the Khawarij. In history, the Khawarij also held this belief. And likewise, the Rafida, the Shia. The Shia, they also held this belief. In history, they held this belief. And likewise, today, they hold this belief today. So when we look in the Muslim world, and we look at these groups, we look at these four groups, we have the Jahmiya, and we have the Mu'tazila, we have the Khawarij, and we have the Rafida. First of all, the Jahmiya, today they are the Ash'aris and Maturidis. They are the Ash'aris and Maturidis. And the whole world is full of this group. In every nation you will go, you will find these people who are upon this belief. They actually believe that the Quran is created, but they use deception and trickery and wordplay in order to conceal this belief. So the Jahmiya are present in our time. Secondly, we mentioned the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila. Now, historically speaking, the school of the Mu'tazila was adopted by the Shia, by the Rafida. And so that's why today, if you go to Iran and you see all the Shia in Iran, they will actually be upon the belief of the Mu'tazila. Because historically, at the end of the second century, 180, 190, there were certain scholars from the Shia, Hisham bin al-Hakam and a number of others, and they adopted the theology of the Mu'tazila. And this remained amongst the Shia since that time. Right? So, they also believe that the Qur'an is created. Right. Then when we look at the Khawarij today, who are the Khawarij? We see that the Khawarij are the Ibadiyya of Oman. The Ibadiyya, if you go to Oman, the Omanis, in general, they are Ibadis. They are upon the belief of the Khawarij. And you will find pockets of these people also in Libya. In Libya, you will also find them in Algeria, and you will find them in other places. The Ibadis, they are Khawarij. And they are also upon this belief of the Quran being created. And likewise in Yemen we have the Zaydiyya. The Zaydiyya are another offshoot from the Shia. They are a mild form of Shiism. And these people also are upon this doctrine. They followed the doctrines of the Mu'tazila. And they also make this particular statement. So now all of these people who are, no doubt they are present in our time, you will find them that they have books that they write. They write books. And in these books, they support and they aid the statement that the Quran is created. So by no means should we believe that this is an old issue of creed that has died and bygone and is in the ashes. No, there are people present today who are pushing this doctrine, and this doctrine is in fact an issue of disbelief. So, after mentioning this, then we come to the next issue, which is really something we've discussed many times in the previous lessons. The Sheikh goes on to explain the reason, you know, what are the reasons that led these people to say that the Quran is created. And we've discussed this many, many times in the past, and we'll mention it again because it's one of those things that it's very crucial for us to grasp, because we find there are people who are present today who claim to be following the Sunnah, who claim to be upon the Aqidah of the Salaf. They're upon the same type of theology, they're upon the same type of speech that led those people in history to say that the Quran is created. So really it boils down to an argument that these people began to use. They began to use an argument, a method for proving that the universe has a beginning, that the universe is originated, that the universe has a creator. Right? So there's actually a rational, kind of like a philosophical argument that they use. And we should point out the difference between, before we go any further, it's a point that Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah mentions in some of his books. He says, when you look in the Quran, and you look at how the Quran demonstrates that the universe has an originator, or you look at generally the statements of the companions and the statements of the Imams of the Sunnah, you find that the type of proof that they use is something that, and he uses a term, there's actually a term that he uses. That term which he uses is wujud ayni. Wujud ayni. He says that the types of argument you see being used by them is something that points to an actual, real, direct, specific existence. Right? And when you compare that to the arguments used by the people of Kalam and the people of philosophy, you will find that the argument they are using doesn't actually establish a real, actual existence for Allah, but really a theoretical existence. Right? Because it's a type of argument that uses, you know, premises and rationalities and so on and so forth. Now, the way to illustrate the difference between the two is to give examples. Like, if we look at some of the arguments used by some of the scholars, like Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah, you know, he has a statement in which he says that when you look in the desert and you see, for example, you see camel droppings, right, they are a direct proof for the existence of the camel. Right? This is what we mean by wujud ayni. Wujud ayni. It's like if I said to you, if I said to you that we found a nail on the floor. Okay, we found a nail on the floor. We saw a piece of a nail on the floor. Right, that nail indicates wujud ayni. Meaning it indicates a direct specific existence of the one to whom that nail came from. Just like if we saw a trail of blood. If we saw a trail of blood on the floor or on a tree or whatever, and we, you know, it's clearly blood, that blood is pointing to a wujud ayni, to a direct, specific, actual existence. Right? So this is the method of the Quran. This is the simple, direct, far-reaching, powerful method of the Quran. But when you look and you compare this to the arguments of the mutakallimeen, the arguments of the philosophers and the mutakallimeen and all these long-winded rational arguments that they use, those arguments only really theoretically prove theoretically prove the existence of Allah. It's not like a real actual existence, if you know what I mean. Why? Because they're using philosophical reasoning and, you know, and so on and so forth. So, coming back to where we were before we went on this small diversion, we were saying that these people, why were they led to the saying that the Quran is created? Why were they led to deny the attributes of Allah? And the reason was, is that they used this particular proof, they used this particular argument for proving the universe is created. And this argument, this proof is called Huduthul Ajsam. We mentioned it many times before. Huduth al Ajsam, which means the origination of bodies. And this proof, actually, they took it from the philosophers from other civilizations. It was already in existence from the Sabi'a, the Sabaeans. They took it from them. So it came from outside of Islam. It wasn't from Islam. It came from philosophers outside of Islam. But these people, they took it. And what this proof is really saying, as we said, that the proof is arguing that when we see attributes in things, you know, when we see, we see objects and we find that they have certain attributes. They have color, they have taste, they have texture, they have breadth, they have, you know, height, they have depth. Everything has these attributes. Everything has these attributes. Now, if we look at these attributes, we find that these attributes cannot exist outside of their bodies, if you know what I mean, yeah? So, for example, you know, we see this item here, we can clearly see that it has the attribute of being black in its color, right? That black as an attribute, we can't isolate that attribute and see it on its own. You won't see the color black, as we said, you won't see the color black walking down the street, because attributes can't exist on their own. Attributes don't exist on their own, right? So in other words, that when we look at the attributes of all things, attributes have to be found in bodies. Right? Attributes have to be found in bodies. Likewise, the various states and conditions that we sometimes have. Right? A person has a headache. A person has a headache. But a headache isn't something that you see walking down the street. You can say, look, there's a headache. No. Because a headache can only exist in something else. Right? Just like the color green can only exist in something else. Right? So, starting from this point, they said, if attributes only exist in things and they can't stand on their own, that means these attributes have to be originated. Meaning these attributes, they came to be. Meaning they have a beginning, they have a starting point. Right? Because they can't exist on their own. They have to be in other things. So anyway, through a series of premises, they then said, well, if something contains attributes, then that thing itself must be originated as well. Right? And then, so anyway, it's a long-winded thing. And then what they did was they analogized and they went backwards, you know, and eventually they began to say that they began to say that this proves that all the objects that we see in the universe, that they had a beginning, right? That they were originated, they had a beginning, right? And through this, they claimed to prove that everything in the universe had a beginning, so therefore there must be a creator who created all of these things, right? So in other words, they're arguing by the fact that things have attributes that they are created. Now obviously this creates an issue now, this creates a dilemma now, because if you believe in a creator, then what if that creator has attributes? What if that creator, you know, is above the creation, above the heaven? What if that creator is one who speaks? What if that creator has knowledge, has life? He can hear, he can see, right? What happens to the argument then? So this means that this would falsify the argument. This would make the argument to be corrupt, and it would falsify the argument. So because they thought there was no other way to establish the universe has a beginning except by way of this theoretical, philosophical proof, they held on to this proof and they said, well, the proof is correct because by it we've argued against the atheists and established that there is a creator. That means that whatever we see in the Quran of Allah being described with attributes of, you know, life and hearing and seeing and knowledge and power and will and whatever else and speech, that all of that must mean something else, right? So then they began to deny the attributes of Allah, right? They began to say Allah doesn't have any attributes. And from the attributes of Allah is the attribute of speech. Allah speaks. And so therefore this now created a problem for them, which is if Allah does not speak, if Allah doesn't have speech, then how do we treat this book that we have? What is this book then? What is this book, this Arabic book, this Arabic Quran? What is this Quran if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He does not speak? And so from there they concluded that this Quran has to be something created. It's not the speech of Allah, it is something created. Okay, so you can see how they basically left the way and the method of the Quran, the simple, far-reaching, powerful method of the Quran, and they turned to a philosophical type of argumentation that they took from outside of Islam. And when they entered into this philosophical type of argumentation, it led them to certain conclusions which clashed with the Quran. As a result of which, they were forced to actually, you know, claim the Quran is created, to deny the very Quran that they are supposed to be affirming, because the Quran is the speech of Allah. They are supposed to be affirming the speech of Allah, and this led them to actually deny the speech of Allah, which actually is the uncreated attribute of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you see, this is how they went into the misguidance, and obviously there is a lot more detail to this. You can refer back to some of the previous lessons in which we went into a bit more detail in this issue. But this is just really a very, very quick summarization, some of the basic basic elements of the proof that they used, and this is what led them to say that the Quran is created. Okay, now of course we believe that this is a belief of disbelief. It is kufr, it is disbelief to hold this belief. However, there is a shubha, there is a doubt involved. Because Muslims believe this because they have, you know, there are arguments that they've been told and that they've been given. And on account of these arguments, many of the Muslims that we find today, from the Ash'aris, Maturidis, and whoever else is caught up in this, then they have argument, they have doubts. And for that reason, when we say that whoever says the Quran is created is a disbeliever, then we are obviously speaking about this in a general sense. We're not declaring any specific individual to be a disbeliever because he holds this belief. Why? Because this belief is something that requires the proof to be established upon a person. Okay, so the Shaykh explains this point, is that no doubt we say, whoever says the Quran is created is a kafir, we say that no doubt, because this is clearly the ruling. But as for when a person comes to us and he says, like we see many of the Ash'aris, they come and they say, well, I believe the Quran, which is Allah's speech, is uncreated, but this Quran that we have in words and letters, it is created. Now this person has a misconception. And obviously he has been taught and told certain things as a result of which he has a shubha. So we can't just declare him to be a disbeliever. We don't declare him to be a disbeliever. We have to clarify and remove the misconception, remove the doubt satisfactorily, and explain to him that he is opposing that which the messenger came with, that which the sahaba came with, that which the salaf were upon, until it becomes clear to him that what he is believing is clearly in opposition to the Quran and the sunnah. So we have to establish the proof against him. We have to establish the hujjah against him. And this is one of the key principles of Islam. We should delve upon it because it's an important principle that we see in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear in the Quran that nobody is punished, no one will be punished, up until the proof has been brought to them. Meaning that the evidence has been brought to them. And there are many verses in the Quran that establish this in, as a principle. In the Quran, Allah says, "Wama kunna mu'adhibina hatta nab'atha rasula," that never are we one to punish up until we have sent a messenger. So in Islam, no one is punished except after the proof has been made and brought plain and made clear. And so this applies, of course, in our context, when we have people who oppose and deviate from the teachings of Islam, from the creed of Islam, and we want to obviously call them to account and establish the proof against them, then this is a process that we have. We have to establish the proof upon them before we say that they are misguided in their religion, or before we say that they have actually left the religion. They have left Islam and they have, you know, entered disbelief. So this is crucial for us to understand the issue of establishing the proof, especially in matters in which there is a degree of ta'wil, there is like interpretation, there's misunderstanding, there is a shubha, there is a misconception. And, you know, in our time, we don't have the same situation as we did in the time, for example, in the second century after Hijrah, when the scholars of Islam were in the thousands, and the Tawheed and the Sunnah was in the hearts of the common people in general. And these people, these deviants who brought these ideas, were really a minority. And so the scholars, you know, they declared them to be disbelievers, and they, you know, held them to account, and they were stern and harsh with them. But in our time, it's not the same scenario. And many of the common people, they have doubts and misconceptions which have been spread by the evil scholars. And so therefore, it's important that we establish the proof upon them and remove the faulty interpretation. So this concludes our discussion of وَلَا نَقُولُ بِخَلْقِهِ, that we do not say it is created. This now leaves us with the issue of the jama'ah. وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, we do not oppose the jama'ah of the Muslimin. What does this mean? First of all, this word jama'ah, the word jama'ah means a group. And it is used in two senses or two ways. The first way is the jama'atul deen, meaning to be united on the basis of religion, meaning on the basis of belief, on the basis of creed. This is one sense in which the word jama'ah is used. The second sense in which the word jama'ah is used is in the sense of al-abdan, jama'atul abdan, meaning unity in terms of the physical bodies. in terms of the physical bodies. Bodies being together and being one, being together, physically united. So these are the two senses which are intended by the word jama'ah. What is the opposite of al-jama'ah? What is the opposite of being a united group? The opposite is al-furqa. Al-furqa. Al-furqa means separation. It means separation. Now we see that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered that we be united, and He has prohibited that we are separated and split. And He has in fact commanded both of these things. He has commanded unity in the religion and unity physically as well. And likewise, He has prohibited splitting and separating in the religion, and likewise splitting and separating physically as well. We will find that in the Quran and the Sunnah, both of these commands and prohibitions will be found. And also, these two issues are connected. These two issues are connected. When we are united in the religion, in creed, it automatically follows that we will be united as in a body. Right? And when we are separated and split in terms of the religion, in terms of the creed that we hold, when there are splits in the creed, it automatically follows that there will be splits in, like, physically speaking as well. So these two things are binding and they follow on from each other. Unity in creed means unity physically speaking. And separation in creed means separation physically speaking. And as an incidental side point, you know, which is worthy of being made here before we continue, that from this you can see the falsehood and the corruption in the methodologies of all of those groups, the jama'at, which came in the 20th century, and they came and they claimed to be trying to unite the Muslims. And their idea of uniting the Muslims isn't upon the sense that we are speaking of here, meaning uniting them in belief, as a result of which naturally their hearts and their bodies will be united. No, what they meant was that we want to just gather everybody together. Everybody together, irrespective of his belief, irrespective of his creed, irrespective of his ideology. So he can be a Shi'i, or a Jahmi, or a Mu'tazili, or an extreme Sufi. All of them, let's bring them all together under one umbrella. And this was the notion and idea of unity. And this is something that was the foundation of all of these political groups in the 20th century, Ikhwan al-Muslimin, Hizb al-Tahrir, and all of the splinter groups that we see, all of these extremist groups that arose in the 20th century. All of them are ignorant of this reality, of this fact, that unity in creed is tied like this to unity, physically speaking. And separation in creed leads to separation in the bodies. And also it works the other way around as well. That when there's separation in bodies, it leads to separation in creed. So it works actually both ways, as the Shaykh explains here. So here when Imam al-Tahawi says, وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, this in fact is a very deep and profound statement. It's a very deep and profound statement. In fact, it summarizes two core essential elements of our belief and methodology as people who follow the way of the Salaf. What are they? The first of them is what we've just mentioned, that we must be united in terms of the creed upon what the Sahaba were upon. This is the first thing. This is one meaning of the word jama'ah. The word jama'ah means to not depart and exit from what the companions were upon and what the Salaf, the righteous generations of old, what they were upon, the companions, tabi'in, tabi'in. Right, this is one sense of the meaning of the word jama'ah. وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And the second meaning of the word jama'ah, which involves the bodies, is to be united behind the ruler of the Muslims. Right, this is what we mean, that the bodies are united and they are kept intact. That we are united behind the ruler of the Muslims. And that we don't start splitting the ranks of the Muslims, we don't start disobeying the ruler and rebelling and revolting against the ruler. And all of this comes under this meaning of وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. We don't oppose the jama'ah of the Muslimin. This does not mean what these astray groups claim it means, that everyone must be united under a single umbrella, irrespective of belief. And this doesn't mean what they're saying. This actually, this sentence here, when we use the word jama'atul muslimin, it has two specific meanings. Number one, we never depart from what the sahaba were upon in our belief, and we remain united behind the ruler of the Muslims and not create any dissension or any separation or splitting. Right? So this is a great and mighty statement made by Imam al-Tahawi here. And again, another point that should be made, that when we look, this is the creed of the Muslims. This is the methodology of the Muslims, that we do not create tribulations and trials, even if the ruler might be tyrannical or sinful. It is from the Sharia of Islam that we have patience upon that. And again, this is a legislation that the mind of no man could produce. If you were to leave things to the minds of men, you would find, and in fact this is what we actually see in the whole of history, that when you look in the minds of all thinkers and writers and philosophers in the whole history of men, you will see that they have written that when we see the ruler being oppressive, tyrannical, and taking the rights of the people, you will see all of them writing ideas of revolution, justice, rebellion, and so on and so forth. In the whole of history, past and you know, modern, present, if you look at all of the philosophers of the 19th, 20th centuries, you know, Rousseau and all these people, and they write about justice and whatever else, you'll see that they are promoting the revolution, social revolution, toppling the ruler, and so on and so forth. And likewise, you will see them asking for all of the people to be united and come together in order to fight injustice. Right. And then when you look at the Sharia of Islam, you see that the Sharia of Islam is completely the opposite. That on the one hand, it commands the Muslims not to create dissension and turmoil and tribulation by having patience upon the tribulation of the ruler. And on the other hand, it calls for warning against those people of deviation who actually split the hearts of the Muslims, and to speak against them and to warn from them and to protect the Muslims from their evil. We see that it's the other way around compared to what we see all of these jama'at doing. Right? They want to topple the rulers, and they want to unite every Muslim, no matter what he's upon, for that purpose. So we see it's completely the other way around. And that's why we consider what is happening in the Muslim lands today, of these revolutions and tribulations, be it in Egypt or in Algeria or in whichever country we see these things are happening, that all of this really is something in which there is more harm for the Muslims than there is benefit. And if only they adhered to the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and and they stuck to the usul, the foundations of the belief of Ahlu Sunnati wal Jama'ah, and they had patience, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would provide for them a way out. And we see from many of the narrations from the Salaf that some of them would say that indeed, having patience upon a ruler and his tyranny for 70 years is far better than living in chaos and tribulation for a single night. Right? And it's true when you reflect upon this, because maybe in a single night or a single day you might lose thousands of lives that you wouldn't lose maybe in a decade or two decades or three decades or whatever. Right? And so these are things, as we said, that these are types of things that the minds of men, they cannot fathom and they cannot bring the likes of this legislation that we find in the Sharia of Islam. And so in that context, we see here At-Tahawi saying, وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. We don't oppose the jama'ah, the united group of the Muslims. But what is this united group? This group here is in those two senses. That we don't depart from what the Sahaba were upon. We don't leave their creed, because that is the basis of unity. Nor do we rebel and cause schisms in the country, and you know we don't create turmoil which leads to splitting of the bodies. Right? This is a crucial part of our belief. And it's strange why you never see revolutions in England or America or France or Germany or any of these places. These people don't. We don't find revolutions taking place in these countries, because you know in these countries they already have. How can I put it? They don't allow these types of things to take place, because it creates chaos and turmoil and destruction and tribulation, and it destroys the worldly affairs. It destroys the welfare of the people. That's why you don't see revolutions taking place in these countries. But these revolutions are encouraged in the Muslim lands, you know. And unfortunately, we Muslims don't understand that. Why is it that we don't see revolutions taking place in these Western countries? Why don't we see turmoil and tribulation and chaos and whatever? Because the rulers of these nations, they understand and they know that in revolutions, they had revolutions centuries ago in Europe. And those days are gone and bypassed. And they don't allow these revolutions because they understand that revolutions bring chaos and destruction, and they're not in the interests of anybody. But on the other hand, we see revolutions are promoted and encouraged in the lands of the Muslims. And the Muslims don't actually understand this, right? This is alongside the fact that their Quran and the Sunnah that they profess to follow and the Messenger they profess to follow has told them how to behave in situations like this, right? Not to engage in rebellions, revolutions, to have patience. And, you know, there are explanations why this tyranny and turmoil is brought about in the first place, right? And so alongside this, and alongside the non-Muslims not having the book, not having the sunnah, not having the revelation, they actually understand better than the Muslims that revolutions bring chaos and destruction and harm. And that's why they do not allow them to take place in their countries, because they already have their infrastructure in place. They don't want their economies to be demolished. They don't want their political structures to be demolished. They understand that this only causes chaos in the long term for everybody. So how ironic it is that the Muslims do not act upon the book and the sunnah, you know, despite the fact that these affairs are being made clear. And those who don't have the book and the sunnah, don't have any revelation, don't have any light, don't have any guidance, they understand this affair better than the Muslimin. So these two meanings are incorporated in the statement of Imam al-Tahawi rahimahullah, وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And the Shaykh makes a point here, which is that the scholars often say that, such as Ibn al-Qayyim, that sometimes even a single man on his own, he can be the jama'ah. One man on his own, he can be the jama'ah. If there's only found one person, let's say in a town or a city, he's the only person who is upon the aqidah, the creed of the salaf, of the companions. This individual is the jama'ah. This is the jama'ah. Why? Because upon the meaning that we said before, the jama'ah isn't everybody. The jama'ah is what agrees with the truth. As Ibn Mas'ud said, Al-jama'atu ma wafaq al-haq. The jama'ah is what agrees with the truth. Wa in kunta wahdak. Even if you are by yourself. Even if you are alone by yourself. So a single person can be the jama'ah, even if everybody else is in opposition to him. If he is upon that which the companions were upon, then he is the jama'ah. Likewise, an example here in the time of Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, when the tribulation of the Quran being created, and we find that Imam Ahmad, he was alone, along with maybe just a group of other people, a handful of other people who were with him in that regard, then they became known as the Jama'ah. They were the Jama'atul Muslimin. They were the Jama'ah because they held fast that which the companions were upon. So these two meanings of the word jama'ah, they are taken, in fact, there are proofs for each of these two meanings. The hadith of splitting, the hadith when the messenger said that only one of the 73 groups will be saved, the jama'ah, In another hadith he said, those who are upon what I and my companions are upon. All of these are evidences of these two meanings that we are explaining here. And likewise the hadith that relate to the rulers and adhering to the jama'ah and not splitting. And so all those ahadith that relate to the rulers, likewise that is also a proof of the second meaning that we are speaking of here from the speech of Imam al-Tahawi. So again, we don't want to go into detail and mention all those evidences. Those are already known and present. But just to show that the speech of Imam al-Tahawi, rahimahullah, وَلَا نُخَالِفُ جَمَاعَةَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ, that we understand it in its correct way, and that it includes these two senses, these two meanings, which in themselves are firmly established in the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah. In the Quran and the Sunnah, there are proofs for this specific, for these specific two meanings. So with that, we conclude our lesson here today, and that concludes our discussion of this entire passage on the Quran being the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And now we are inshallah in a position to move to another topic, and this topic is in relation to iman, to faith, iman, and the issue of sins, Muslims committing major sins, and the issue of takfir, the issue of expelling a person from Islam. So these are some of the topics that we will be looking at in the next couple of sentences that Imam al-Tahawi, rahimahullah, that he mentions. And again, these constitute an important part of our belief because they relate to the topic of iman, of faith, in which many groups went astray. The Khawarij and the Murji'ah and the Mu'tazila. So inshallah ta'ala, we will look at those subjects and those specific issues in the next lesson. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa sallallahu ala nabina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.